So this morning we read John chapter 19, which is one of the accounts of the Gospels, of the resurrection and the death of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. But this morning I would like for us to consider the last words that Jesus spoke. When he was on the cross and he was drawing his last breath, he said, "It is finished." Now, the Greek word that is used, translated, is tetelestai. This word, it is finished. When he spoke it that day, shook the very foundations of the earth, shook the foundations of hell. Now, the Greeks used to brag about being able to say a whole lot in a few words. They would say that they could give an ocean of meaning in a single drop of language. And it's kind of true about this. The phrase that Jesus uttered, "It is finished," is summed up in one word, and that is the word tetelestai. Now, you will remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross, darkness had veiled the sun, the earth shook and trembled, and when Jesus was dying, he bowed and said, "It is finished." Now, what he didn't say was, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." Can we maybe empathize for a moment with Mary and the disciples, that they believed that their leader, their friend, their king was gone? Can we put ourselves maybe in the shoes of Satan and the demons, thinking, "Yes, we finally got the King of Kings. We finally got him. He's gone. It is finished." That is not what Jesus meant. This morning, I would like to talk to you about four things that Jesus did mean when he said, "It is finished." The first thing that I would like to look at is what was finished. The first thing was the prophecies were completed. All the prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke about Jesus, that spoke about his death, burial, his death, were completed when Jesus uttered the statement, "It is finished." Now, it said that there are some 300 prophecies just about the crucifixion of Jesus, and at least 28 of them were completed on the day that Jesus was crucified. As we read through the Old Testament, we see two threads streaming through the Old Testament. The first one is that crimson thread, and that is the redemptive work of Christ, seen all throughout the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus Christ. And the second thread that we see is the one of Jesus Christ's return. Now, we know that Jesus Christ came and redeemed the sinner, if we will accept him. But we should also know that Jesus is coming again. Amen? Isn't that exciting? Now, let's look together at John chapter 19, verse 30. And it says, "When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit." Now, we see that Jesus was waiting for that one last prophecy to be fulfilled. He was waiting for those Roman soldiers to mock him as he was thirsty. They put a sponge and they dipped it in vinegar. They dipped it in sour wine. They put it on the end of a spear, probably, and they lifted it up to his face. And Jesus, being in agony and suffering and dying, wanted a drink. He knew what was going to happen. And when that had happened, that was the last thing that had to take place. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he says, "It is finished." Let's look quickly at one of the prophecies, Psalms chapter 69. Let's read verses 19 through 21. And it says, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Now keep in mind that when this psalm was penned, it was 1,000 years or so before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God had a plan from the very beginning, and I would say even before the beginning. God knew exactly what you and I would do with his love. And he made us a way. This is one example of how each prophecy had been fulfilled. Let's look together at Psalms chapter 22. And we're going to read a couple verses in Psalms chapter 22. Let's begin in verse 1. Does this look familiar to you? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? In verses 7 and 8, it says, all who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Now, this is exactly what was said about Jesus. They said, hey, if you're the Son of God, let God deliver him. Let's look down at verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. He says here that I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart has melted within me. We know, as the men just read a second ago, where they put that spear into the heart of Jesus. They didn't break the legs. Again, honoring the prophecy. Isn't that cool? But they put that spear into Jesus' heart, and blood and water flowed out, proving that Jesus was dead. Let's look down at verse 16. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. Again, this is 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. Matter of fact, Roman crucifixion was not a thing back then. What was corporal punishment back in David's day? You know, corporal punishment, stoning. Awful way to go, by the way. But crucifixion had never been thought of yet. But here he is talking about it specifically. Verse 18. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Is that like something else that we know? How the guards sat and they mocked Jesus and gambled and they cast lots over the clothes of Jesus. Who would get to take them home with them? What truth should you and I accept this morning? Just as accurately as the scripture and just as completely as the scriptures talks about the prophecies of Jesus being crucified, the prophecies about his second coming will be fulfilled as well. So first, the thing that we should remember that was finished was the prophecies about Jesus were completed. Number two, his suffering was completed. When he said, it is finished, all that God required for your redemption and my redemption, Jesus took care of. There is nothing else for you and I to do. I don't know about you, that makes me extremely excited. Because I know the depth of my depravity, and I know that you're worse than I am. When Jesus said it was finished, he paid for that once and for all. I don't think that you and I will ever be able to fully understand what Jesus went through on the crucifixion. I think a few weeks ago I told you about a movie that I watched. Probably like 2005, 2010. I can't remember when it came out. Give me the name of it now, Heidi. The Passion of the Christ. Awful movie. Good movie. But it so graphically depicted some of what Jesus went through. And it was so horrible, I'd never want to see it again. But I don't think we can understand completely what Jesus went through. Now remember that God's full wrath against sin, past, present, and future, was put on Jesus Christ. Have you ever seen, maybe watch a TV show and somebody's mad at somebody, so they put their picture up on the wall and they throw darts at it, getting all their anger out? That's child's complaint to what happened to Jesus on the day when God unleashed his wrath on sin. The Bible says that he was beaten, he was bruised, he was mocked. for the sin of every man, woman, and child that has ever lived and that ever will live. In about a six-hour period, Jesus suffered for the sins that you and I would take an eternity to pay for. I can't imagine what an eternity is. But when God judges the unbeliever, one day he casts them into the lake of fire, they will spend eternity paying for their sins. And that is one person. Can you imagine the billions of people who have come and lived and died and their sin, and Jesus paid for it in that short amount of time? Do I understand it? Absolutely not. But I believe it. That's why I don't think that you and I can ever truly understand that price that Jesus paid. Yes, we can mentally understand that Jesus was beaten, he was spit upon, he was mocked, he was whipped, the skin was actually pulled off of his bones. And then lastly, the Father turning his back on Jesus Christ. But I do not think that we will ever fully appreciate what Jesus Christ went through. All of our sin was laid on Jesus, the one that knew no sin. Can you imagine just that? Just the affront of that sin being placed on him? I remember going to college, and back in the day at Pensacola Christian, we didn't watch much television, hardly any, actually. We might watch the World Series or something like that, but even the commercials were deleted out. So there was not much of that going on, and I spent 4 years there. And I remember coming home for my week or two at Christmas break and turning on the TV, having been away from it for so long, and like, oh, what is this? This felt like assaulted by trash. I can only imagine what Jesus must have felt when the one who knew no sin became sin for us, and God placing that sin upon him, what that must have felt like. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." Praise God for allowing that to happen. As terrible as that was for Jesus, Jesus willingly took it on. And we wonder, how should I love somebody else? What length should I go when I love somebody else? Well, until you go to the cross, I don't think you've done enough. Until I'm willing to literally give my life, give my ambitions, my wants, my desires, my needs up for somebody else, I don't know what it's like to be Jesus Christ. He was our perfect sacrifice and our perfect example. Now, Jesus paid for your sin and my sin in advance. And this has been called the anticipatory suffering of Christ. Now, when I was a boy, there were many times that I misbehaved. I'm sure you can't believe that. There were many times that I got into trouble. My parents were not always able to reward me for my misbehavior on the spot. Sometimes we were at church, or maybe we were at a restaurant. And maybe my sister and I were arguing, and they warned me, and they said, "Stop it." But I kept doing it. I kept pushing my sister or getting my finger close, saying, I'm not touching you. And they finally turned around and said, "Tyler, when you get home, you're going to get a spanking." Well, that ruined the entire day. Because now I was looking forward, you know what I mean? I was looking forward to that spanking that I knew I had coming. There was no way I was getting out of it. Well, Jesus Christ lived his entire life like that. Remember, he lived 33 years on this earth, and I believe early on Jesus knew what he was sent to do. Maybe he was in the wood shop with his dad, Joseph, and they were carving wood, they were hammering nails in the wood, and I wonder if Jesus thought that that would one day be him. He lived his entire life anticipating what he was sent to do, but yet he lived a joyful life. We don't see him kicking the stone down the road and say, "I can't believe what God's making me do." Kicking the road. No, he lived a joyful life, an example, a happy life, a life sent about his Father's business. Let's look at Psalms chapter 88, verses 13 through 18. But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me, and your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. I believe that every moment of Jesus' life, he knew and was anticipating the wrath of God for you and me. Now, can we also look quickly at the humanity of Jesus Christ? We know that Jesus Christ is God. He is the Son of God. He is the exact representation of God in the flesh. He was fully God and fully man. That hypostatic union, we don't understand how that completely works, but we accept it. We believe it. Let's look at the humanity of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26. This is him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Do you see Jesus' humanity rising up here for a moment? I believe that he was anticipating everything that was coming, and his humanity shrunk back momentarily from this. I'm not saying no, Father, but if possible, can I not go through this? Have you ever prayed a prayer similar to that? God, you got me in this circumstance. I don't know why you got me here. It's painful. It hurts. I don't want to be here. I'm not questioning you, Lord, but if possible, would you let this go on by? I prayed that. I'm sure you have too. Jesus Christ was completely human. In the last few hours of his life, without fanfare, without followers or disciples or friends, and even his Father would turn his back on him. Jesus was alone. He was mocked and beaten and whipped and tortured to death. On the cross, he is literally dying from blood loss. He is dying from shock, from suffocation. He is in an unimaginable pain and unimaginable suffering. But instead of defending himself or berating his friends or cursing his torturers, instead of blaming God for all the evil that had fallen upon him, he said, "It is finished." Now, even when David wrote the 23rd Psalm, he went through some hard times, right? The verse here in 23, verse 4, David says, Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will feel no evil. Because why? Because you are with me. At that moment on the cross, even God himself, the Father, was not with Jesus Christ. I can't imagine what that's like. You and I have never known a moment, even as unbelievers, without God's presence around us and experiencing his blessings in our life. So what was finished that day? The prophecies were finished. His suffering was finished. And now I want to look at the way of salvation was finished. When Jesus died, everything that was necessary for you and I and every sinner on this earth to be forgiven and to be saved was done. There is nothing left for you and I to do. I'm so glad about that. And I truly do have pity for those who live their life trying to be good enough, trying to be righteous enough, trying to do enough good works in order for God to be pleased with them, because it will never, ever, ever happen. Even our best attempts at righteousness, our best attempts at goodness, the Bible calls filthy rags. Now, I know there are some sincere people in this world sincerely trying. You can turn on the TV today and see thousands upon thousands of peoples having religious experiences, religious demonstrations, religious rituals, but most of them are probably going to hell. Why? Because they think that they can do enough, pay enough, pray enough, all those things to be acceptable to God. And then one day, if God doesn't change their heart, they will find out that it was not enough. Why did Jesus come? He didn't come to teach. He didn't come to heal. He didn't come to be a great example. Luke chapter 19 and verse 10 tells us why he came. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. You know, we talked last week or 2 weeks ago that the world hates Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus Christ that they hate. They don't hate the healer. They don't hate the teacher. They don't hate the good example. They hate the one that came to save them from their sin. The way of salvation was finished when Jesus said, "It is finished." So many of you have heard about Dwight L. Moody. He was a great evangelist in the 19th century. He evangelized America, Europe. He was always ready to share the gospel, but people called him an ignorant man because he was a shoe salesman at one point. He did not have a lot of education behind him, but he was willing to tell anyone about Jesus Christ. I read a story this week about him taking a train ride from the East Coast out toward the West Coast. And when the conductor heard that Dwight L. Moody was on his train, he was excited. And he invited Mr. Moody to come up and join him in the engine room, the locomotive. And he invited him and said, "I want to talk to you about religion." So they began to talk. And as they were crossing large portions of the United States, Moody began to tell this man about the Bible. And this man told him what he believed about God's Word. And as they traveled and they talked, you could tell that there was a divide coming in their conversation. The engineer was a member of a cult who believed in salvation by works. And Moody, of course, believed in salvation through faith. And he quoted Ephesians 2:8-9, and I'm sure many of you could quote that today. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Seems pretty cut and dry, doesn't it? And then he also quoted Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." But the engineer kept talking about his religion of rituals and baptism and works. And Moody kept talking on about the blood of Jesus Christ and the finished work of Christ on the cross. And as the train ride was coming to an end, Mr. Moody said, "Let me tell you the difference between my religion and your religion." And he said, "It is a difference in spelling. My religion is spelled D-O. Your religion is spelled D-O and mine is spelled D-O-N-E. The difference is between do and done. And if we're going to celebrate anything this morning, let's celebrate that that work is done. We don't have to do it. This is the difference between any false call and biblical Christianity. What must you do to be to receive the gift of Christ, the finished work of Jesus? You must believe. Now, during the Roman Empire, when a man was put in prison, they would take a piece of paper and they would write his crimes on the piece of paper. And then on that piece of paper, they would also write his sentence next to it. And when they put him in prison and they closed that door, they would put that piece of paper up on the wall. And that man would serve his sentence. Then when he was released, that piece of paper was taken to a judge. And the judge would look at the paper with the crimes and the punishment, and he would write one word. Can you guess what it is? It is finished. Tetelestai. So if anybody ever said, I know you, you were the guy who did this. You were the person that did that. All the man would have to do is show him tetelestai. A judge said, it is finished, it's done, it's paid for. And that's what Jesus Christ has done for you and me today. Last point. What was finished on the cross? The prophecies were finished. The suffering was finished. God's plan for salvation was finished. And lastly, the power of Satan was finished. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. Anticipating the cross, Jesus said the prince of this world will be cast out. When was Satan cast out? When was he dethroned? When did Satan lose his power? When Jesus said it is finished. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says that through death, he, being Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Satan now stands powerless. Now, someone may say that if Jesus destroyed the devil, why is he giving me so much trouble? That's probably a whole other sermon. But I will say that the devil is still active. He is still alive, but he is a defeated enemy. In Hebrews 2:14, the word destroy does not mean to annihilate. It means to render helpless and powerless, to make to no effect. So this word could be also translated that through death, he might make to no effect. And I spelled that wrong. No, I didn't. I did spell that wrong. N-O, to no effect or to render powerless. Is he still active? Is he still alive? Is he still working? 100%, but he holds no power anymore. Satan is a defeated enemy. Much like Jesus anticipated his suffering, and the sins of all mankind being placed upon his shoulders, Satan is anticipating the final judgment of God. It's a foregone conclusion because God has said it to be so. And even though Satan and God have bumped heads, there is no doubt in Satan's mind who is the most powerful. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 says, and they have conquered him, Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. And then Luke chapter 10, verse 19, Jesus talking to his disciples says, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So I'll tell you, if you are a believer this morning, that the victory is yours. That we should not pray for victory, we should pray from victory. I've done that. God, give me victory over this area of my life. I can't seem to control it. We've probably all done that. But we should pray, God, you've given me the victory over this. It's already done. Now help me to live that out. Help me to live from a place of victory in my life. Now one day we're going to see Satan for what he truly is. We will see God put Satan in his place forever, and we will be amazed to see how weak Satan really is. Sometimes as Christians, we allow the devil to tempt us and to win over us. But I want to remind you that Jesus has already won that victory. He has given us authority and power over the enemy. Can you imagine for a second about a young soldier being on the battlefield, being in the midst of a heavy fight? And as he was fighting, a word came down from his commanding officer that the enemy had been defeated. So now they were to go and they were to find the enemy and capture him and put them into custody. So this young soldier takes his weapon and he begins to look for the enemy. And when he found him, the enemy was tired, the enemy was beaten, and the enemy was disarmed. But instead of claiming the victory, that young soldier gave his rifle to the enemy. Something you wouldn't think about, right? How absurd would that be? Christians, that is what many of us do on a daily basis. We have won the victory, it's been claimed, our enemy is defeated, and sometimes we go up to Satan, we go up to our flesh, and we say, here, take your power back. Why would we do that? Jesus has given us the power and the victory over sin and over the flesh. James chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8 reminds me that we are in a battle. And it says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. In closing, can we think a second about the Old Testament judge Samson? He was a judge over Israel that God used to fight the Philistines. And Samson's story ultimately was not one of victory, but of a man who had the Spirit of God on his life, had the calling of God on his life, but allowed himself to be defeated over and over and over. But during his last days, Samson was placed in an arena situation in the temple of the Philistines to be humiliated, to be blinded, to be chained, to do the work of an animal. But Samson on that day asked to be placed between two large pillars that held up the entire temple. And he prayed to God. And he humbled himself and he asked God to give him one more time the strength and the victory that used to be his. And God did what Samson asked. And we know the story. Samson took those two pillars, he pushed them out, and the whole temple came down on him and the Philistines. And Samson today reminds me of many Christians today. Samson had all the tools to defeat the enemy. He had the calling of God on his life. He had the Spirit of God on his life. He had the strength to defeat his enemies, but time and time again, he allowed himself to be defeated by his own appetites. He allowed his enemy to defeat him. Samson believed that he was calling the shots, but in effect, he handed the victory to his enemy. Believer, you and I have been given victory over Satan, victory over sin, victory over the flesh. What are you doing with that victory? Are we claiming it every day? Satan, I'm not going to do this. Flesh, I'm not going to do this. I have been set free. I'm now victorious. Are you standing up? Are you facing the enemy? Are you resisting the devil? Maybe you're here this morning and you've not accepted Christ as your Savior. I'll tell you that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. The Bible says that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Many have tried. Many will continue to try. And as sure as I am about everything the Bible says, I know that they will fail. There is nothing that you and I can do to earn our way to heaven. In fact, our attempts at goodness, our attempts of good works outside of Jesus Christ is an insult to what Jesus did for all of us on Calvary. In closing, I want to read one more verse. Someone once asked Paul, a jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" In verse 31, and they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." First of all, I need to believe that I'm a sinner and deserving of God's punishment. And that's really what trips up most people. Number two, I need to believe that the perfect sacrifice of Jesus was made for me and the only thing that God will accept for forgiveness of my sins. And then I need to believe that now I have victory in my life. And I will live my life in such a way that is submissive to Jesus Christ as not only my Savior, but also my Lord. I hope today that as we leave, we're going to leave with a spring in our step, knowing that we have the victory. If we are losing, it is completely our fault. We've gone up to our enemy and we've handed them a rifle and say, "Go to town." That's not who we are. That's not what Jesus Christ did for us. We have been set free. Let's pray.